Our monthly Grace Preachers Fellowship meeting will be meeting with Brother Jim Breed tomorrow all day and tomorrow night. Some of you might possibly be able to come over to Fayetteville. If you're interested after the service and think you might want to come, you can see me and I'll tell you how to find the church. It's real easy. It's right in Fayetteville, right on Highway 64, right in town. So I'm sure you could find it if you can find Fayetteville. And we'll be having meetings there all day tomorrow, beginning at 11 o'clock in the morning. Brother Earl Carpenter will be preaching then tomorrow evening or afternoon. Brother Ron McCurry will be speaking, and then Brother Bill Sasser from Franklin, Tennessee will be preaching after him. And then tomorrow night, Brother Farrell Griswold will be preaching in the night service. Look in the Bible, the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. We move on into the studies of the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. The first six verses is what we'll be dealing with tonight, verse 1 through 6 of chapter 4. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these people do? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox grow up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the height thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Notice that last statement, for the people had a mind to work. I want to move into the fourth chapter tonight and try to pick back up our thoughts. We've been for some time kind of scattered on our Wednesday night studies, but we want to try to broaden our concept of this great book as we move on into it. The first six verses of chapter 4, broken down into three parts, verse 1 through 3, we see the nation assailed and assaulted by derision. Verse 4 and 5, we see devotion betaking itself to its refuge. And verse number 6, we see devotion driven to do its best. Now here in the book of Nehemiah, I believe is one of the greatest episodes throughout the Word of God, one of the greatest pictures that we draw from the Bible of true godly service. We see in the book of Nehemiah, we've already made mention several times, a man to begin with and a burden. As he assembles together a handful of people, not many, just a handful, not a nation, but just a remnant out of a nation, and sets himself to an almost impossible task, that of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, replacing the gates, and establishing back the testimony of God in the land which it had been broken down. We see, as we look into this particular story, the work of God, as it always has been and always will be, assaulted by outward circumstances, by the world around it. Whenever your work for God is attempted, there's always opposition. We might as well learn that if we haven't already, some of us. I hope that I have by now. Learn that there's going to be opposition in the work of God. I might have never begun if I'd known there was going to be as much opposition as I've learned that there has been since I've tried to be in the work of God. Especially, I think back when I studied particular texts such as this in Nehemiah, I think back over almost 6 years that this little church has been in existence, and I say how prevalent the opposition has been against the work of God. It was always something else besides the troubled parts and the troubled stages. We look over our life and behold, that brings joy to our heart, and such a thought comes to my mind. One thing that's always strengthened me and caused me to go on in the work of God is the fact that there is opposition. Because if there was no opposition, it would make me doubt even more whether or not that it is the work of God. As long as there's opposition, and as long as the opposition is coming from without, you can mark her down that God must be in the work, must be His work. And this is strengthening to us at times, because many times I've had whispers from the unseen world, that satanic spirit, that's telling me that God was not within 1,000 miles of this work. There's no need. Might as well give up. Turn away from it and seek God's service somewhere else. But the opposition has always been the most strengthening. And I see that Satan, and I see that the spirit of the world is against it, I know that undoubtedly God must be in it. Therefore, it makes me want to keep on keeping on. But whenever your work for God is attempted, you remember, there's always opposition. And first of all, as we see here in Nehemiah, the opposition starts from without. It's on the outside. It starts working in toward the church. Now, we're going to get into the opposition on the inside, because you got it both. You got it from without, and you got it from within. Anytime that you are involved in the work of God. But tonight I want to deal with the opposition from without and use these 6 verses here to try to establish 3 thought in overcoming the opposition that is from without. And this is what we see in these first 6 verses. We see how to overcome outward opposition. Now we apply this thing to the church as a body, as an assembly, but I want you to make these applications to your own personal life, because it works to the individual just like it works toward the church. Every child of grace has been truly born again, and this is what so many folks take so long about coming to a conclusion over and settling on to the fact that the Christian life is no bed of roses. Only when they get born again and God saves them and brings them into a peaceful relationship with Him, with everything, is going to be just lovely, you know, all roses. I was talking to a man this week who recently had a young lady to visit him, and he had visited her in a psychiatric ward, in that room, over Todd General Hospital, and they had this girl in there, and she was all to pieces and having all kinds of trouble, and he visited her and counseled with her. She got better, they let her out, and she came to his service, and After the service was over with, she'd never really heard a gospel message. And after the service was over with, she wanted Father counsel, and he was talking with her. And he asked her to tell him her experience of grace. And she said she was at a sound hall singing when the Lord saved her. And so it really wasn't the preaching. Said it was preaching there, but it wasn't the preaching, but it was a song that was sung. And the song told about Jesus being the bridge over troubled waters. And she said that she felt like he had saved her, and had saved her from her troubles. Well, we're saved from trouble with God, but we're saved into trouble when we get saved. It's just the opposite. I mean, we have peace with God, but we don't have peace with the world. Our trouble just begins when we are converted and brought into relationship with God. Our trouble just begins with the world. It breaks out in the home, it breaks out on the job, it breaks out in the neighborhood, it breaks out in every direction. Because the Bible is definitely clear, to be a friend of God means dead sure that you're going to be an enemy to the world. Now, if you're a friend of the world, you'll be God's enemy. But if you're God's friend, you'll be the world's enemy. We need to get that down pat before we get started in the Christian life. But so many people think because they're saying that all the troubles are over with. Everything's going to be rosy from here on out. But this is a battle all the way. There's opposition. And it first starts from without. So I want to point out, first of all, devotion assailed and assaulted by derision. Notice these first three verses again. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and he took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and all of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? And his cohort, Tobiah the Ammonite, was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down the stone wall. In other words, he said, take comfort, Sanballat. What they're doing won't last. Why, it'll be broken down in just a little while. The flimsy wall that they're building, why, even a fox could break it down if it should try to climb the wall. Well, I reminisce over the thoughts and some of the things that I've heard said about this church since it's been here. Almost identical. Folks said when it started, said it won't last 6 months. It won't last 5 months. It won't last 6 months. But here it is 6 years. God's stronger now than he ever was. Revealing himself. Manifesting his power. Manifesting his faithfulness to sustain the work of God. Oh, bless the great name of God. But I want you to notice, devotion assailed and assaulted by derision. The first form of outward opposition generally is always derision or ridicule. Folks are always waiting and ready from the world to ridicule the people of God. The natural enmity against the people of God we see in verse number 1. It's always there. If they hate God, they're going to hate God's people. If they're ready to ridicule God, they'll ridicule the people of God. Of course, they ridicule God by ridiculing the people of God. But the Bible said in verse 1 here as an exhibition of the natural enmity of the depraved world, that when Sanballat heard that we built the wall, he was wroth, he was mad, he became angry, He didn't like the work of God going on. Therefore, he took great indignation and he mocked the Jews. He began to ridicule the people of God. The Bible said, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. This is the reason for it. Carnal individuals have nothing but a carnal hatred toward God. So I believe a man that's outside the covenant of grace, when he says that he has a love for God, he despises God. He hates God. He has no love for God. This world doesn't love God tonight. This world hates God. As the psalmist said in the second psalm, they're constantly and consistently conniving and conspiring to break the bands of God from them, to tear their cords from them. They're constantly against the anointed of God. Can't stand God. They hate God. There's no love in the natural heart, the carnal mind, for God. Love for God has to be inbred. And it's inbred as a man is regenerated, and by the regenerating power of God, thereby instilling the nature of God within that man, divine nature. He's made to love God. For as the Bible says, we loved him. We love him because he first loved us. He first loved us. We didn't love God. The world hates God, and we need to remember that as we try to establish a witness and take a stand in this world for God. The world hates God. Therefore, God's not in their thoughts. God's not in their plans. Well, you can see this working everywhere in this world today. God's not in the plans and the programs. More and more we're seeing this. And it's being brought upon us to greatly try our faith in these last days. About 10, 11 years ago, I managed a little league ball team in Douglasville. Back when the county was small, population was few, and while it was never even dreamed or thought of then, 10 years ago, to ever schedule a game on a day or night in which regular church services were being held, this wouldn't do it. Wednesday night was out of the question. But now, it's far and in between to find a man that'll try to cooperate. And he claims, and most of them claim, they're doing this, you know, as a great benevolent deed for the community. Helping the young people. Providing recreation and clean entertainment for the young people. But more and more and more, they're leaving off anything whatsoever as far as cooperation of those who have religious convictions. Last year, we were trying this week after week. The game that Brett played was played mostly one out of every week was on Wednesday night. Whether it's a trial. You want to do it, and you want to help, and you want to see your children happy, and yet there's just some place you have to go along. And if all hell comes up against you, you have to mark it and stand it. Trust God. That's the only thing you can do, is trust the Lord. Do what's right. Remember Proverbs chapter number 3. Don't ever, listen, you ought to read it every day. You ought to read it every day until God tattoos that portion of His Word on your mind. Verse 1 through 6. What he's doing there in those 6 verses is simply telling us to do this. Do what's right. Do what God has convicted us to be right, and God will take care of everything else. It'll work. I've tried God and proved God, and it'll work. But devotion is assailed and assaulted here in this first three verses by derision, ridicule, outward opposition against the people of God. Natural enmity, hatred coming out, being spewed out against God's people. We need to remember that this is just natural. And anything else would be unnatural from the world. Jesus said in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. A good reminder. If you are the world of love is on. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. They'll not try to cooperate with you. You're God's child. Don't think you're going to get cooperation from the world. The world, unless God intervenes, the world is set against the people of God. The true church of God, the world hates the church of God. They have nothing for the church. If you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is no greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They don't know God, and therefore they're against God. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done them, these works which none of them have done, they have not had sin, but now have they both sinned and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They didn't have to have a cause to hate you. They didn't have to have one to hate Christ. You don't have to give them a reason. Just be a Christian. And that's the cause for who he is. No cause. You don't have to do anything against him. You don't have to not cooperate with them because of them to hate you. They just hate you because you're what you are. You're God's child. They hate God, and therefore they hate you. And then the enmity is manifesting itself in the ridicule. Verse number 3. And he said before his brethren, the army of Samaria, and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? And then Tobiah put his 2 cents in and said, don't worry about them. They'll come to naught. Their work's nothing. Why, what they've done, even a fox could break it down. Enmity manifesting itself, belittling the people of God. See, if we were a vast majority, they might respect us. But God's flock's always behind us. I'm talking about those that truly take a stand for God. They're just a handful of them. You see, I mean, if all these churches and these communities around here were really taking a stand for God, then these outside benevolent organizations that's trying or saying that they're doing so much for our children and for the community would be all ready to cooperate with. But the average Tom, Dick, and Harry calls himself a Christian. He's up there with them. He's all for what they're doing. And therefore, the whole crowd is despised. They're hating. They say, well, that's a fanatical little handful. It's just not paying attention to them. Forget them. They don't mean anything anyway. They're feeble. They're just a few.
See, the enmity manifests itself in ridicule. What are these feeble Jews? Cries out the bragging word. These feeble Jews. You see, the world judges everything by sight, by popularity, and by wealth. That's the standard by which they try to fit everything in. The big religious machines gets the praise, not the little nobody, but the big time evangelist. He's the one that's looked up to. The large denominational programs, they're the ones that's recognized. But why? Why do you suppose that they're esteemed to be so great? Because of the fact that they're compromisers, cooperators with the world. And so that just makes for more looking down their nose upon the feeble few, despising the little handful. You see, this little crowd was surrounded here by nations. There were the Amorites. There were the Assyrians. There was the northern half of Israel and Samaria. There were the Philistines that they go in league with. All of them was ready to pounce upon the little handful. All despising them together. Enmity, hatred manifesting itself in ridicule, belittling the people of God, judging them for the size that they were. But God judges differently. But His ways have always been opposite the ways of man. His thoughts have never been the thoughts of man. The Bible declares that His thoughts, His ways are higher than the heavens. As the heaven is separated and higher than the earth, so is the ways and thoughts of God from the ways and thoughts of man. The world judges everything by size, by popularity, and by wealth, and yet God takes the other extreme end of the line and judges things by its smallness, insignificance, its foolishness, and what have you. It's being a pauper, nothing to the world. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen you, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And He does it that no flesh shall glory in His sight." So you see, God just turns around and heads the other way from what man does. One of the things that stimulated my thinking a long time ago, not long after I was saved, whether or not these big religious machines were of God and these big-time evangelists were God's men, one of the things that made me set up and take notice to these things and begin to weigh matters out was the verse of Scripture that He gives us in Luke, where He says that that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination unto God. That made me stop and think. That which is highly esteemed, lifted up, exalted among men, is an abomination unto God. That ruled out a whole lot right there. God's despised few are always small in number. You ought to take comfort in these things. God's people makes up the little flock, as we mentioned in Luke 12:32. He says the kingdom of God is theirs. He's going to give it to them, the few. Not to the world, but to the few. He's going to give the kingdom to them. I just thought how ridiculous Noah must have seemed in the days of Noah when he started building that ark so far away from the sea. How foolish he must have seemed, that ungodly, God-rejecting, Christ-hating world. There he was, alone, just with a handful, only his family, building an ark, not even by the seashore. But who turned out to be the fool when the rain started falling? And when God shut his man in the ark? The world. The world's the fool. They're fools. Now I despise the fear of God. I thought about Moses and how Moses chose rather to suffer the affliction or suffer the mighty occupants of Pharaoh's castle and kingdom must have thought Moses to be so foolish. So foolish. So ridiculous. To turn away all of that wealth and all of that fame and all of that power. Separate himself with a despised few. But who turned out to be the fool? When they walked across on the other side of the Red Sea and they looked back, they said every one of them, not a single one was left, but every one of them, the Bible says they looked and saw their enemies dead. Their chariots destroyed. Who was the fool? It certainly wasn't Moses. It was the foolish world that had drowned in the sea of God's judgment. Paul, another. Paul had everything going his way. Till he got arrested, apprehended by the power of God on the road to Damascus. Smartest man in all Israel, Paul was. Most educated man possibly living in that day was the Apostle Paul. Everything going from a member of the Sanhedrin, Pharisee of the Pharisee, great occupation, wealth. Felix and Augustus looked at him and said he was mad. Paul said in everywhere, I'm spoken against. The brother, when he come down to his dying day, he said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. I've run the race. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He could die in peace and look in hope, though the world is back. Oh, blessed be God. What a joy it is to be a Christian. What a joy it is to be a despised one by this God-hating world. This brings us to our second thought. Devotion betaking itself to its refuge. The only thing to do when you're under the gun, when you're under fire, when you're ridiculed by the world, the only one thing to do, that's not retaliate. That'd be the last thing that we ought to do. Now, that's the first thing we want to do. I'll agree with you. Been many a time. I'm really, as far as my own personal self, it doesn't really matter to me what folk do to me, but boy, it makes me mad when somebody goes trying to do my family dirt. It really does. I'll be honest, it makes me want to take a stick of old somebody. If you'll be honest, you're the same way. I don't like folks trying to run over and run out my wife and children. My church. makes me mad. But we're not to retaliate. Hear, O our God. Look at verse number 4. Hear, O our God. Not a word spoken. We see in verse 1, 2, and 3, the ridicule, the mocking of the world, the making light and belittling of the people of God. And the first words we hear from this great man of God, Nehemiah, is, O hear our God. Nehemiah knew where to straighten out this matter. He knew where to get it cleared up. He knew how to get their mouths stopped. He knew how to get the odds on his side, where the odds were. He said, oh, hear, oh, our God. What comfort, what consolation. Hear, O our God. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's what he was doing. He was submitting himself to God. He was being opposed by the enemy. He was being resisted, afflicted by the devil. So he submitted himself to God. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your cares. This is what he was doing. He was submitting and committing all these matters unto the Lord. He didn't turn around and retaliate and began to mock back and chide back, but he began to pray unto God. He knew there was a God in heaven. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. David sued for this very benefit in Psalm 3. David was under attack. He was under fire. David said, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. There it is. There is the protection. There is the refuge. There is our fortress. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. You know where to take your troubles to? You got somebody that's bugging you, getting under your skin, somebody that's mocking, somebody that's ridiculing, someone giving you trouble. David said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy ear. Nehemiah says, hear, O our God. We have trouble here. Peter said, casting all our cares upon him. James said, submitting ourselves unto him. Here's the answer. Here's our place of flight. Flee to God. God makes the difference. God makes the difference. Ridicule is never defeated by retaliation. Like Daniel, who said, we have a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer. Plead to God. Appeal to him who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Remember him who endured such contradictions of sinners. Plead to him. Plead to him. You see, we have everything in Christ. God freely gives us everything in Christ. Provision, protection, power shall tear everything in Christ. He is all. I can't get away from that message. He is all and in all. Christ is all. He's everything. He's not everything, he's not nothing. If he's anything, he's everything. Flee to Christ. Remember him. Who endured such contradiction of sinners. Appeal to him who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. David got peace. He said, I will not be afraid, in verse 6, of 10,000 of people. Consolation come. Comfort came. Soul peace in his heart. We start out in Psalm chapter 3, verse number 1, and here he is surrounded, increased upon increase with enemies approaching him. He's almost ready to give up. He cries out unto God. He gets peace. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. That's what Nehemiah was doing. He was being opposed, but he knew one who could not be opposed, who could not be defeated. And Nehemiah cried out, hear, O our God. Devotion! Seeking refuge and taking itself to its only refuge, which is God. When refuge, remember the word of our Lord. He said in Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12, blessed are you. Did you know it's a blessing to be ridiculed? Christ said it was. Blessed are ye, says, when men revile you, that's ridicule you. When men revile you, blessed are ye when men revile you. Say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Don't retaliate, he said, rejoice. Don't fight back. Leap with exceeding joy. Abound with joy in your heart. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. They're gonna, listen, they persecuted the servants of the Lord before he came. They persecuted the Lord while he was here. They persecuted the Lord's servants after he ascended back. And it's never changed. There's always outward opposition. But you can overcome opposition if you seek the proper place of overcoming. And that's in the Lord. Cast all your cares upon him. Submit yourself unto him. Commit your troubles to him. Cry out of your heart unto him. This brings us to our last thought. Devotion driven to do its best. The Bible said in the book of James, chapter number 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers, translator says temptation, but it's trials, tribulation. Count it all joy, James says. He starts right out in this epistle, verse number 2 of the first chapter, saying, count it all joy when you fall into divers trial or tribulation. Knowing this, there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. There's a divine purpose for every trial. For every trial. that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And the word patience there simply means perseverance. In other words, today's trial was just to help you to get over tomorrow's trial. I didn't say today's trial was going to be it, don't worry about tomorrow, but he's telling us here that today's trial is to work persecution, or perseverance. And perseverance is that grace of God that causes us to overcome day after day. So every day, count it all joy when you fall into divers or many or different kinds of trials. Count it all joy. Knowing this, that today's trials is to help you get over tomorrow's trial. And therefore, every day, just look on that day as being blessed and benefit from God that we might overcome the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and one day there won't be no more day. Isn't that blessed? Remember, not one thing is done without a perfect purpose in the program of God. I mean, it's perfectly designed. It may look like a mess today. It may look impossible tomorrow. But you remember that everything, it matters not what it is, God has designed everything as a perfect thing. In His perfect purpose for our life. In the service of God, hindrances and persecutions only speed the work of God. When they were persecuted, when they were driven in the early church after the persecution, the stoning of Stephen, the Bible teaches us that the word of the Lord increased. It was glorified. The Bible said they went everywhere preaching, testifying the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, God had a perfect design in the killing of Stephen, stoning of Stephen, to scatter that church out, send it out into the world to tell the gospel story. It speeds the work of God. Listen. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and when Tobiah, the Ammonite, began to mock and taunt and chide the little remnant, Nehemiah, the man of God, it only increased and stimulated the work to be done. They finished the job. They didn't quit. I didn't say they didn't want to quit. I just said they didn't quit. Those outward oppositions drove them on to do the very best for the Lord. And that's what they're designed for. To drive us to do the very best for the Lord. Every time. Stimulates determination to get the job done for God. So let's conclude with James. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation to try. Let's stand. Lord, we remember thy words. For thou didst say that the trying of our faith is precious, so precious to thee. We can't comprehend that word, we know that word reaches on and away and beyond our comprehension, human beings. But the word means valueless, there's no value put on. Because of its anointing, there's no value put on the temptations and the trials of our faith. It's precious. We know that it's, as children of God, we are in the fire being tried as gold and silver. The flame is turned and handled only by the hand of God. For thou dost sit at the pot, thou dost turn the heat, the flame up when it's needed, and thou dost lower it before it does any damage. And it always works out to perfection, to a design which thou hast designed to conform us to the very image of the Son of God. Help us to remember these things. Oh, God, help us in this God-hating world not to despise them back. For certainly as we look on them, our mind ought to be the mind of Christ, and we ought to say within ourselves, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For they know not what they do. They're blind. They're unable to heed. They're in bondage. Help us to be understanding. And they hate us, God forbid that we should ever hate them back. But help us to turn us near now and commit all things unto thee. For we do have a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer. Thou dost say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. There's coming a reckoning day. Every man that's despitefully used this will be judged according to his own works. Help us to remember this and leave judgment unto thee. Help us, Lord, as the faithful remnant of Israel who continue to build the wall, to take the weapon in one hand and the trial in the other hand, to lay the rock and to dab the mortar until the job's finished. In Christ's name, amen.